All right, so we'll be looking at spiritual clarity this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be looking at the first six verses. And I want to start off by defining the word clarity. And ironically, it's a little bit of a complicated definition. It says clearness or lucidity as to perception or understanding, freedom from indistinctness or ambiguity. In other words, getting clarity results in seeing a situation or subject clearly. That's why I have glasses up on the screen. That's really what clarity is. Something's confusing, and when you get clarity, now you see as it really is. Many of our personal difficulties with others are a result of a lack of clarity, of just something not seeing something unclearly. And so what was once confusing becomes understandable as a person gets clarity. There's a funny saying I heard. We were talking about algebra at school, and it was this saying, everything's hard until it's easy. Everything's hard until it's easy. And I was thinking about kids learning the multiplication tables. You know, when you teach kids addition or subtraction, it's relatively straightforward. You can put the little M&Ms there, and I have three M&Ms, and then now Dad ate three M&Ms, and so now I have zero M&Ms. And so kind of that kind of, you know, plus or minus situation. But when you have multiplication and 2 times 2 and 3 times 3, it's a little bit more difficult of a concept for kids to understand. It's not as straightforward. But once they get the multiplication tables down, it's like, well, that's nothing. I've got it memorized. It's easy now. They have clarity. Now, as we begin to study 2 Corinthians 3 this morning, we're going to see Paul seeking to bring some spiritual clarity to the Corinthians. And this was a vital issue because the Corinthians were confused and they were misinformed, and this lack of clarity resulted in unnecessary difficulties in their walk with Christ. And we know how that is. I don't know if you guys have ever done these team building exercises at a camp or retreat where, you know, you're just out there and you have to team up with someone and put a blindfold on. And then now because you have this blindfold, you have to trust your teammate to talk you through. And a lot of these team building exercises, they can't touch you. They just have to tell you things and, you know, walk 2 steps. No, no, not that direction. And it's kind of nerve-wracking because you don't have clarity. Once the blindfold comes off, it becomes easy. And so it was with the Corinthians. They had this spiritual blindfold on. And so Paul is seeking to take that off of them so they can have some clarity. In response to this spiritual confusion that the Corinthians experienced, Paul felt it necessary to bring some spiritual clarity to the Corinthians in these first six verses of 2 Corinthians 3. So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, I've divided this passage up into just two parts. We'll look first of all at living epistles, and secondly, we'll look at godly sufficiency. So let's move into our first section. We'll spend the majority of our time here, living epistles in verses 1 through 3, and Paul writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" Now, this word commend in the Greek, it means to introduce favorably. To introduce favorably. In other words, Paul is asking the Corinthians if he has to reintroduce himself to them to get them to view him in a favorable way. Remember, if you haven't been with us or maybe forgotten, here in Paul's dealing with in 2 Corinthians, really proving his apostleship or the validity of his apostleship, because the Corinthians, or a majority of them, had begun to despise Paul and begin to question his leadership. So Paul's basically saying, do I have to reintroduce myself to you? That word commend really has the idea of making a good first impression on someone. You know, we've had that situation where you're meeting someone for the first time and maybe you care about what they think about you. And so you're really conscious of what you say and of what you do. And oftentimes I forget people's names the first time I meet them because I'm so busy on getting my name right that I forget what their name was. And that's a failure on my part. But that's what Paul is saying. He says, do I have to reintroduce myself to you? Do I have to make a good first impression again? And to understand more fully what Paul is saying, look back with me, if you would, to chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Paul said these words, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Paul's saying, you're lumping me in with these false teachers, and why are you doing that? Paul was making it clear back in verse 17 that he was not seeking to sell anything to the Corinthians, that he had shared the word of God with them out of a pure love for God and out of a pure love for them. And additionally, Paul says there in verse 17 that he was always conscious that whatever he did in the sight of the Lord, that he did it knowing God was watching him. As we put these different pieces together, we see that Paul is seeking to defend the validity of his ministry to a Corinthian church that was rebelling against his authority. Now, with that mind, you're going to look back now at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And we understand that what Paul is doing here, he's questioning the Corinthians about his need to prove himself again to them. After spending 18 months ministering to the people of Corinth, the Corinthians were now behaving as if they had never met Paul. They just threw those 18 months away. And you can almost hear a song playing in the background as Paul writes, "If you don't know me by now, you will never, never, never know me." And it goes on. And I have to stop. I really was tempted to sing it, but I chickened out. All right. It's nervous up here sometimes. Now, if we work our way backward through this whole situation, we realize that the root of this division between Paul and the Corinthians, it stemmed from the Corinthians' refusal to receive Paul's rebukes. You can go back and read 1 Corinthians and realize, wow, there's a lot of rebuking going on in 1 Corinthians. And then we've talked about at length, especially last week, about this severe letter that we don't have that Titus delivered to the Corinthians with more rebukes. And so what's happened here is because the Apostle Paul called the Corinthians on their failure to walk in obedience to the Lord, the Corinthians began to look for reasons to reject Paul's authority. You see, the Corinthians did not have the spiritual clarity to see that by calling them to repentance, Paul was actually showing great love for the Corinthians. And unfortunately, this is a very common problem. If you've ever dealt with it with your children, you know this. I should say, if you've ever had children, you've dealt with this. You discipline your children, and your children say things like, "You don't love me," or "You hate me," or "You fill in the blank." But you say to them, "I'm doing this because I love you, because I need to show you the right way. I need to show you that there are consequences if you do wrong." And so it is, that's even as we grow up, we'd never really grow out of that. If we walk in our own sinfulness, then what happens is we continually reject the authority of those who rebuke us. Often people reject the authority of those placed over them simply because they don't want to obey what their authority instructs them to do. These individuals have a confused view of love that looks something like this. They say in their minds, if they love me, they will agree with me. If they love me, they will agree with me. But nothing could be further from the truth, because love is not about agreeing with another. Love is about doing what is best for another. I want to say that again. Love is not about agreeing with another. Love is about doing what is best for another. Again, I know I use a lot of parenting analogies, but again, that's my life. And you see, a loving parent does not agree with a child that running into the street is acceptable. Doesn't agree. Never agrees. The parent says, it is always wrong for you to run into the street. It is always dangerous for you to run in the street. I will never agree with you running out into the street. I'm just not going to do it. It's not that that parent is not loving that child. By disagreeing, that parent is showing the highest love for that child. I want to keep you safe. At this point, it will be helpful to remember the words of Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read them for you. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." Because I love these words. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? I love that. I think that's something for all of us to really hide that word in our heart. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It just always seems like God's getting after me. It just always seems like God's not letting me get away with something. It always seems like when I go a little bit off to the side, God is rebuking me. God is calling me on it. God is exposing it. And we realize that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, tragically, this refusal to accept the loving chastening and rebuke is also the fundamental reason why so many people refuse to acknowledge the authority of the Bible. At the end of the day, these individuals just don't want to be told that they are wrong, and so they reject the authority of the Bible altogether. I just don't want to do what the Bible says, therefore the Bible must be wrong. There's a question for us here, is how are we doing when it comes to obeying the Bible? Are we picking and choosing that which is authoritative based on our willingness to obey, or are we humbly submitting to the authority of the Bible as God's infallible word? We can all do this. There's certain things that we say, oh, I'm really going to agree with that. Okay, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. All right, I'm walking in obedience to that. I'm believing only in Jesus. But then Jesus also says, hey, if you don't forgive those who sin against you, then you're walking in disobedience to me. Well, I'm not really big on that one. I'm big on Jesus being the only way of salvation, but I'm not big on forgiving those who sin against me. And so what happens is we're setting ourselves up as the authority at that point instead of submitting to the authority of God's word. Let's move on in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you? So here Paul is referring to a common practice in the ancient world where individuals would carry letters of recommendation with them as a method of identification. And that's not too unfamiliar to us. We know about letters of recommendation, trying to get a job, and you get these letters from individuals who say, hey, this person is a good worker, and so forth. Now, this practice in the ancient world of carrying these letters of recommendation was not wrong in and of itself. In fact, Paul commended such people as Phoebe, who delivered Paul's letter to the Romans, and as well as Timothy, Titus, and a host of others. Paul was comfortable commending certain individuals to different churches. And as a result, these individuals, such as Phoebe, Timothy, Titus, and others, they may have carried copies of these letters with them as a way of proving that they were trustworthy individuals. You know, that'd been pretty awesome if you were Phoebe, you know, in the ancient church, and she's got a copy of Romans, and you're going to visit a church, and who are you? Oh, I'm this Phoebe that Paul talks about here in Romans, you know, not bad. And so that would have been pretty cool. Believe me, I would have copies of those with me if my name were in there as well. And so as a result, though, unfortunately, because this was a common practice, there were also deceptive individuals who carried around forged letters of recommendation in order to deceive the unsuspecting. There were those who caught on and just, you know, there's real money and so people make counterfeit money. There are real IDs and so people make fake IDs. There are real letters of recommendation, so there are fake letters of recommendation. So with that as the background on this subject, we realize that when Paul says, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, Paul is asking if he needs to go get others to testify of his trustworthiness in order to get the Corinthians to believe him. In other words, after 18 months of personal ministry, did the Corinthians really need a letter of recommendation before they would trust what the Apostle Paul said? That's what he's talking about. And if you really stop and think about it, that's pretty rough stuff. That would be like, you know, a child's going to the parent and saying, you know what, I know you've raised me for these many years, but I'm really going to need to see your qualifications. I'm going to need you to go get some references before I believe you anymore. That's how the Corinthians were treating Paul. Paul continues on in verse 1, and he says, or letters of commendation from you. You know, maybe the Corinthians did not want a letter of recommendation from others. Maybe they wanted to be the ones to write the letter of recommendation. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's basically asking, do I need you guys to sign off on my authority before you will listen to what I have to say? Now, this makes me a little bit nervous because I'm going to be doing some driving this coming week. And I thought of an illustration about getting pulled over by the DPS. You know, it seems that there's something in our human nature that no matter how far they raise the speed limit, it's just not enough. And it's amazing, you know, back in the days when I was young, it was 55. And if you go 55 now, you might as well be going backwards. And, you know, and so, but now it's 75 in a lot of places. But something about 75 just doesn't seem fast enough. And so we go a little bit past 75, and then the DPS officer pulls us over. And then we refuse to take the ticket because we have not approved the authority of the DPS officer. I don't think that's going to go very well for us. If we just say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't approve you having authority over me. Therefore, you don't have authority over me. Our ticket may be more like a trip to jail at that point. And so it is with the Corinthians. The Corinthians are saying, we're not approving of your authority anymore. Therefore, you don't have any authority. Well, just as a DPS officer has the authority of the state behind him, so Paul had the authority of God behind him. And it didn't matter whether the Corinthians believed it or not, God had called them. It doesn't matter if we respect the DPS or not. The state will say, you will do what we say. There's that greater authority. So as Paul seeks to bring spiritual clarity to this situation, I believe by asking these questions here in verse 1 that he is being exhortatively sarcastic with these questions. See, he is doing this because he received his authority from Jesus Christ himself, and therefore Paul's authority was genuine whether or not he had letters of recommendation. For more on this, would you please turn with me to Acts chapter 9? I want to run through Acts 9 quickly. Again, the point I'm seeking to make here as I run through these verses and Paul's conversion is the fact that whether or not the Corinthians trusted or believed or accepted the authority of Paul didn't matter because Paul's authority was genuine. He had received his authority directly from Jesus Christ. Acts 9, starting in verse 1, says, "Then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest," and here's what's interesting in verse 2, he's going to ask for letters of recommendation. Paul is in his unsaved self. This is Saul. Paul, he used to be called Saul. And it says, "And asked letters from him," from the high priest, "to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So here's Paul, the apostle Paul, was called Saul at that time, asking for letters of recommendation from the high priest so that he can go arrest people who believe in Jesus. And then notice what happens. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And Ananias is going to be reasonably apprehensive about this. He says, "Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." And so Ananias is basically in a nice way saying, "Not a chance, Lord. I am not going to go see this guy." But I love what the Lord says to him. But the Lord said in verse 15, "Go." Notice, "For he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Jesus Christ personally picks the Apostle Paul for this ministry, so whether or not the Corinthians accept it makes no difference. His authority is still the same because it is from Christ. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And then he received food And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. It's awesome. And so Paul could always look back at that. And though these different churches and different individuals rejected his authority, rejected his calling, it didn't matter to the Apostle Paul in the sense of who he was with the Lord. It mattered in his ability to minister to people, because if they refused his authority, well, then obviously they weren't going to listen to him. But as far as his calling went, he was unshaken because he knew that the Lord had given him authority. There's a question for us here, and it's this. Are we waiting on a letter of recommendation before we begin serving the Lord? Are we waiting on that? Or are we waiting and saying, well, I'm really going to wait till someone says that I can serve, instead of going to God and say, God, create a place for me to serve. Let me serve wherever you want me to serve. Or maybe we started strong, but now our service to the Lord has ground to a halt because we have detractors that refuse to respect the calling that God has placed on our lives. Maybe the voices from the outside are too many and we begin to just shy away from that which God has called us to do. If either we're waiting on that letter of recommendation or we've basically sat down in the ministry, if we've answered yes to either one of those questions, then what we're guilty of is seeking the approval of man rather than from God. You see, our authority to do the work of the ministry comes from God and God alone. I think of an ordination paper. I was thinking just this morning in our elder meeting, and I see that ordination paper that I got from Calvary Houston hanging there in my office. You see, that ordination paper, it doesn't qualify me to do ministry. What it ultimately is the leaders there in Houston saw a calling of God on my life. And so they said, we're just recognizing what God's already doing. That paper didn't release me to do ministry. That paper was just a recognition of the ministry that God had already called me to. And so it is in each one of our lives. We don't need some piece of paper to do what God has called us to do. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 12, the point I'm seeking to make is that each one of us as believers have a ministry that we're called to. We have something that God is calling us to do for the cause of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, Paul writes, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then that would be a sci-fi movie. No, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased." Now, it is helpful to seek the wisdom of fellow believers to help us determine if God has made us an ear or an eye in the body of Christ. It's helpful to seek the wisdom of others and say, "Hey, what do you see me as doing? What do you see as my gifting? I think I want to do this. Do you see that in my life?" That's okay. That's good to seek godly wisdom. But it is vital that we remember that neither we ourselves nor others can make us something other than what we are in the body of Christ. They can only recognize it. They can't make us a thing. It's God who sets us in the body and gives us a ministry that he desires. Therefore, it's ultimately up to us to find out what our role is in the work of ministry, and then go out and do it whether or not we have letters of recommendation from others. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 3. Moving on to verse 2, Paul says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." He says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts." In this verse, Paul beautifully proclaims the fact that the Corinthians themselves were Paul's letter of recommendation. I like that. Their changed lives were proof positive that Paul was called by God as an apostle to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You see, for all the problems of the Corinthian church, and they were many, it was indisputable that God had done a mighty work in their lives through the ministry of the apostle Paul. We see this clearly illustrated, and I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So there was this amazing change, this glorious change that took place in the lives of the Corinthians, brought confirmation of his ministry into the heart of the Apostle Paul. So Paul could look at the Corinthians, the very people who are now rejecting his authority, and say, "I see your changed lives. I know that you're different. I know that you're crossways of me right now, but I knew what you were, and I know what you are, and you are my letter of recommendation, because God has changed your life through my ministry." But this confirmation of Paul's ministry was not limited to Paul's eyes alone, as we see in the rest of verse 2. Notice, Paul says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." We gather from these words that the Corinthian believers were living letters of recommendation for the Apostle Paul that were witnessed and read by all who came into contact with the Corinthian Christians. You see, put another way, the Corinthians were living epistles that testified to the validity of Paul's ministry. That wherever they went, and as they lived their lives as Christians, that was just more testimony to the fact that Paul had ministered to them truly. There's a question here. How are we doing when it comes to being living epistles that testify of Christ? This really hit me as I was putting this study together and then realizing that as a parent, you know, there are many times where I just blow with my kids, just get very angry with them and just rebuke them in an angry, ungodly way. And I'm not being a living epistle at that moment. I'm not being the person that says, "Hey, you know, that looks a lot like Christ right now." It's not happening. And so this is a vital issue. You know why? Because the majority of individuals that you and I come into contact with on a daily basis, they have no interest in reading the Bible. But they will read us. They won't read the Bible, but they will read us. They refuse to read the epistles of God's word, but they will read our lives as living epistles. And this provides us with incredible opportunities on a daily basis to reveal the power of Christ to change lives as we live out our faith under the watchful eyes of those around us. You know, really on a daily basis, I come into contact with a small group of agnostics and atheists. And I know that they're not going to read the Bible, but I've made it my mission is I need to live out the life of Christ in front of them as much as I can. Maybe it's going to impact them. Maybe it's not. I don't know. But that's my job in front of these kids. And so it is. That's what God has called us to do. Let's continue on in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. It says, "Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ." Paul was testifying to the fact that the Corinthians were living letters of Christ. The Corinthians were living testimonies to the validity of Christ and his work in the world, and in turn were proof of the fact that Paul's ministry was genuine. You see, Paul wasn't just saying it's all about me. No, you guys are just letters of recommendation to me. Paul's going beyond that. Paul says, you're an epistle of Christ. You're an ultimate reflection of what Christ has done. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "The Corinthians were Paul's letter of recommendation because it was clear to all that the Lord had done a work of grace in their lives. They were obviously Christians. Since Paul had been the human instrument in bringing them to the Lord, they were his credentials." And then David Guzik says this, "Paul's letter of recommendation has an author, Jesus Christ. The Corinthian Christians were indeed Paul's letter of recommendation, yet he realized he did not write that letter, Jesus did." Paul is not trying to say, "I made you the Christians you are," but he is saying, "God used me to make you the Christians you are." The fact that Paul recognized that he was an instrument used by God in the lives of the Corinthians is seen as we continue on in verse 3 and read, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ," notice, "ministered by us." Ministered by us. And I like how the NLT translates it. "Clearly you are a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry among you." showing the result of our ministry among you. It was the ministry of the Apostle Paul that brought the gospel to the Corinthians and opened the door for the Corinthians to become those living epistles of Christ. And this highlights the fact that God has chosen to use human instruments in his work of bringing men and women to salvation. To prove my point, please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verses 12 through 15, as you're turning there, again, the point I'm seeking to make is that God chooses to use human instruments to get his work done here on earth. Romans 10, verse 12, Paul writes, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Or how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Paul says if they're going to hear the gospel, someone needs to go out and preach the gospel to them. Now, I will readily admit to you that this seems a bit strange to me. From a purely human point of view, I think that God could accomplish his plan much more efficiently if he just left human instruments out of the process. But you know what? God did not consult me before he set his plan in motion. And I have a sneaking suspicion that by using human instruments, God is doing what I like to call working both sides of the equation. I believe that what I mean by that is simply this. In the process of using humans to accomplish his purposes, God changes the lives both of those who are doing the ministry and those who are being ministered to. God works in the lives of both. Now, thankfully, God does not just send us out to do the work of the ministry in our own power. In fact, the Holy Spirit empowers believers to do the work that God has called them to do. That's a very important point. Because sometimes we think, well, if I'm going to do this work for the Lord, man, I got to work hard and it's got to be all me. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do that work. And it's this work of the Holy Spirit that Paul points to as we continue back now in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Paul writes, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God." I love the picture that Paul paints here. You see, epistles or letters were written on scrolls in those days, and they were written with ink, but the epistles... But living epistles are written by the Holy Spirit. William MacDonald says this, "Ink, of course, is subject to fading, erasure, and destruction. But when the Spirit of God writes in human hearts, it is forever." This is an important truth to remember, because we have a tendency to get discouraged by the written words of those who wage a media war against the true and living God. But always remember that the words of the unbelievers will eventually fade away, but the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer will remain for eternity. Let me read you a couple of verses from Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes this, "In him, speaking of Jesus, who you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." That permanency. I guess we could say that the writing of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the ultimate in permanent ink. It's the ultimate in permanent ink. Now, continuing on to the last part of 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, "Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the hearts." So the Holy Spirit writes on the heart. Here Paul compares the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant is symbolized by the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. And the new covenant, of which the Corinthians were a part and of which we are a part, is made up of believers whose hearts have been inscribed by the Holy Spirit. You can read more about this and this new covenant when it was prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. But the essential thing is God said in the new covenant, he was going to write that covenant on the people's hearts. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. So with this in mind, we understand that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians that they are living epistles upon whom the Holy Spirit has made his indelible mark. Let's move on to our second section, godly sufficiency in verses 4 through 6, and we'll move quickly through this section. Verse 4, Paul says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God." In this verse, Paul is switching gears a bit, and he's explaining why he's so confident in asserting the things that he has said in the previous three verses. David Guzik says, quote, "Paul knows that what he has just written might sound proud in the ears of the Corinthian Christians. After all, it is no small thing to say, 'You are my letter of recommendation, and I am a pen in God's hands.' Paul knows that these are big ideas, but his place for thinking them is in Jesus, not in himself," end quote. What David Guzik is communicating here is essential to understanding the Apostle Paul. It's important to remember that Paul always placed his trust in Christ, never in himself. This attitude of Paul's can be seen throughout his writings, but it's perhaps best summed up by what he wrote in Galatians 2:20. I'll read it for you. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now there's a question for us to ask as we think about Galatians 2:20, is how are we doing when it comes to our life being intermingled with Christ? How is it? How is it doing with our life being intermingled with Christ? In other words, do we live life recognizing that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us? Or are we just going through life doing our own thing, heedless of the person of Christ? Is Christ a person that we just come into contact with on Sunday morning? Or is Christ a part of our very being, of someone who we are inseparably connected to in all that we do? Moving on to verse 5, Paul writes, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Paul wants to make it clear that he did not believe he had the ability to do what God called him to do in his own power. The Apostle Paul freely recognized that it was God who provided the sufficiency that was needed for the task at hand. And he says the same thing slightly differently in Philippians, where he says he hasn't apprehended, he hasn't arrived. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about the sufficiency of God. Quote, "Our sufficiency is of God. Let us practically enjoy this truth. We are poor, leaking vessels, and the only way for us to keep full is to put our pitcher under the perpetual flow of boundless grace. Then, despite its leakage, the cup will always be full to the brim." That's good. Now, the fact that our sufficiency is from God as believers is a tremendously freeing truth, because no longer do we need to be stressed by our insufficiencies. Instead, we are to rest in the sufficiency of God to provide what we lack in every situation. I know that's easy to say from the pulpit, but where's some scripture, a scripture we can hold on to when we're feeling insufficient? When we find ourselves in that place of being stressed and of just saying, well, I just can't get it done. I just don't have the resources. Let me read for you 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. Peter writes this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power," here it is, "has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That as believers, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. That for whatever God calls us to do, he's going to give us the power and the ability to do that. Now let's move on to our final verse, and that's verse 6. Paul writes, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." Paul reminds the Corinthians that it was the Lord who made him sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant. It was God who called him, it was God who empowered him, and it was God who sent him out. And again, there's a question for us here, is have we been called? Have we been empowered, and have we been sent out by the Lord? If so, if you can sit here today and say, okay, I know that God's called me. I know that God's empowered me. I know that God sent me to whatever it is that I'm doing right now. Then I would say, don't quit. Keep going. Keep pressing forward. Now, if you're here today and you say, well, I haven't been called or empowered or sent, well, then seek the Lord. Seek him for that calling, empowering, and sending, and then submit to whatever he would have you to do. Moving on to 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul writes, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter here is a reference to the law of Moses that was given under the old covenant. You see, the letter kills because no one is able to keep it perfectly. The law condemns all to death. As we start to draw near to an end, I want to have you turn to one more place. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? Romans 3. Because here Paul said that the letter kills. And it's because he's speaking of the law, the fact that the law just condemns us. It shows us what we've done wrong. Romans 3, starting in verse 19, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so basically the law just tells us all that we're lawbreakers. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the law is that mirror that shows us what's wrong. But as I've used this illustration before, to take the mirror off the wall and start combing your hair with it is foolishness. The mirror is not going to fix you. So the law is not going to fix you. What you flee from the law and you throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. And Christ is the only one who has perfectly fulfilled the law, who has paid the full payment that our sins deserve. And it's by his grace that we, through faith, that we receive that justification. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying not of the letter, but of the Spirit. As you turn back now to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. He says, not of the letter, speaking of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we read the law and we say, ah, I'm a lawbreaker. It's killing me. It's showing me that I'm under judgment. But what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and draws us to Christ and gives us life. You see, I believe when Paul says the Spirit gives life, this is a reference to the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who turns us from seeking to be justified by the law to placing our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to turn there, but if you, on your own, you can look at Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14. Paul does a masterful job of showing how the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And I just want you to remember as we begin to draw to a close and as we have our conclusion, that I want you to always remember that the law cannot save anyone. The law can't save. The law can't save. As that DPS officer pulls someone over, he's just showing them that he's a lawbreaker. He is not giving him resources for having never sped before. He doesn't do that. And so many times people come into our lives and say, well, you'll be right with Christ if you just keep the Sabbath. Or if you do this, or if you do that, or if you do the other, and the law can't save. The law just shows us that we're insufficient on our own, and we must respond to the Holy Spirit as he seeks to draw us to Christ, because Christ is our sufficiency. All right, we're going to wind down our time together, and I just want to go through a few closing exhortations that I mentioned throughout the study, but I just want to recap them here. Number one, how are you doing when it comes to obeying the Bible? Are we submitting to the authority of the Bible, or are we picking and choosing or disagreeing in areas where we just don't want to obey? Are we waiting on a letter of recommendation before we begin serving the Lord? Are we saying, well, I just have to wait till somebody approves of me before I serve Christ, before I witness to that person at my work, before I treat my wife well? We don't need to wait for a letter of recommendation. We need to seek our authority from God. How are we doing when it comes to being living epistles that testify of Christ? Of realizing those we come into contact with, the majority of people, even the majority of Christians, don't read their Bibles. But we as believers can be those living epistles, and people will read us. How are we doing when it comes to our life being intermingled with Christ? Are we in Christ separated? Or are we in Christ so joined together that it's hard to know where He ends and where we begin? Then finally, have we been called, empowered, and sent by the Lord? Are we doing what God has called us to do?